after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying,
"Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created, and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Everybody, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth
and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying,
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.
The four living creatures said,
Amen.
And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Good morning, friends. Nice to be with you. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson are on a camping trip. And in the middle of the night, Holmes nudges Watson awake and says, Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see. I see millions of stars, my dear Holmes. And tell me, what do you infer from these stars? Well, a number of things, he says, lighting his pipe. Astronomically, I observe that there are millions of galaxies with billions of stars and planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Meteorologically, I expect that the weather will be fine and clear. Theologically, I see that God is all-powerful and man, his creation, is small and insignificant. What about you then, Holmes? Watson, you fool, someone has stolen our tent. I wonder if you've ever found yourself looking into the stars on a clear night sky and asking that question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Where is all of this going? What actually is the meaning of life? If you've never found yourself asking that question, you're in the minority. According to Google, in 2014, the questions, who am I and why am I here, were among the top questions typed into its search engines, along with what is the ice bucket challenge? There have been various attempts to try and explain the meaning of life, maybe not so successful. Monty Python had a crack at it in the 80s. Douglas Adams tried to answer it in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and came up with the answer 42, an answer that's inspired generations after him to live better lives, I'm sure. But despite the humorous attempts to answer it, it actually is a serious question, because the answer, our answer to this question, shapes our life, it shapes our hopes, it shapes our dreams, it fuels our capacity to get up in the morning, it directs our decisions, for better or for worse. Why are we here? Why are you here? Apart from the biology and the birds and the bees and all that kind of stuff, why are you here? What is this all about? The Christians in the first century AD must have been thinking the same kind of thing. Oh, their journey had started out with such a bang. Jesus, the controversial rabbi, had predicted his own death and his resurrection again, and then had actually done what he said he would do. He was crucified as a Roman prisoner, and then 3 days later, rose again from the dead, conquered death like nobody else had done. And his followers and his disciples were filled with hope. Many of them spread throughout all the different reaches of the Roman Empire, taking the message of the crucified and risen Messiah to all the corners of the empire. And wherever they went, they preached, and churches of followers sprung up who would begin to worship Jesus as the King, as the great Messiah. But then things weren't so flash. The Roman emperor of the time was claiming that he was a god, and that every single Roman citizen throughout the empire should recognize him as a god, should pay homage to him as a god. His own court was in fact laid out to help the people in the court to see that he was worth worshiping as a god. There was a mighty throne set up, and around his throne in circles were all sorts of officials who would bow down and pay homage to him, the Roman emperor, as a god amongst the pantheon of Roman gods. Now, of course, for lots of the citizens throughout the empire, recognizing the emperor as God and savior was no problem at all. They just added him to the rest of the gods. But for Christians, well, they couldn't do that. There's one God and one Savior. And so their refusal to pay homage to the emperor was causing them all sorts of trouble. Trouble with their neighbors, trouble in the marketplace where they were trying to earn a living, trouble with the authorities. And as the heat got turned up on those first Christians, they must have asked, now, listen, what is this all about again? Why are we doing this? Why are we here? Where is all of this going? And it's into this situation in the first century that the book of Revelation is written. We are in a series looking at the book of Revelation and seeing that Jesus there is portrayed as the victor. We've seen Jesus as the victor who walks among the churches. Last week, we looked at some of the messages given to specific churches like those ones on the screen, some warnings about what they needed to do to come back to God, some encouragement to stay hanging on to Jesus the conqueror, that they themselves might be conquerors as well. Today, we turn to chapters 4 and 5. And as chapter 4 opens, as we saw in our reading, John is given another vision. He, in fact, is taken behind the scenes of reality to see what is going on. It's like The Matrix, if you can remember back when that movie was first came out. It was kind of mind-blowing. Neo had the choice of taking the blue pill or the red pill. If he took, I think it was the red pill, then his eyes would be open to reality, to what actually was behind the things that he was seeing and experiencing. Well, John takes the red pill. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here. I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." John's taken into this courtroom in the heavenly scenes. What lies behind reality is a room. And in the center of the room is a throne. And as you read through chapter 4, and as you know the historical background, it's not hard to see that the scene there in chapter 4 is a parody of the Roman emperor's court. There's a throne there, just like there was in the Roman emperor's court. And everyone is bowing down to pay homage to the one on the throne. But the one on the throne is not the Roman emperor. It is God himself, the true and living God. And so here in this scene, as John gets the reality pulled back to see what is there, we get the answer to that question, why am I here? Where is all this going? What is the meaning of life? The answer to that question is worship. The meaning of life, where this is all going, why am I here? The answer is worship. Worship is the meaning of life, and I want to show you why as I unpack a sentence that interacts with these two chapters in three parts. Worship is the meaning of life because, number one, we're made to worship. We are made to worship. See, the striking thing as chapter 4 opens is that everything is worshiping the one on the throne. You have the 24 elders that we had marvelously represented for us in the crowd over here. The 24 elders, and the commentators mostly agree that these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, God's people, representative people in the New Testament. 12 and 12 is 24. And so these elders represent all of God's people in the throne room of heaven. And then not only do you have those, you have four weird, magnificent living creatures. Chapter 4, verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back, which is a way of saying they have complete discernment. The first living creature was like a lion, majesty. The second living creature was like an ox, strength. The third had the face like a man, wisdom. The fourth was like a flying eagle, insight. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And throughout the book of Revelation, the number four is used to represent creation, like the four corners of the earth. And so these four living creatures represent all of the rest of creation in all of its magnificence. And what did these people representing all of God's people and the living creatures representing all of creation, what are they doing? They're all worshiping. Behind the scenes, reality is that everything is worshiping one on a throne. We are made to worship. We are hardwired, all of us, to give worth to something or someone else outside of ourselves. We're hardwired to aim our lives at something or someone else in order to get significance. You know, it's fascinating. Even secular commentators have noticed this about human beings. This is not just a Christian thing. People, non-Christian people, secular people have noticed this. So take these comments from the Australian sociologist Hugh Mackay. He says this in his book, What Makes Us Tick. Whether it's a supernatural being, a mysterious life force, science, money, wisdom, information, ritual, power, or love, most of us assign the status of God to something in our lives, whether we give it that name or not. Cleanliness is a god for some. Sex or sport for others. Psychologically, humans seem destined to keep creating gods that serve as projections of ourselves, reflecting our values and purposes, meeting our emotional and spiritual needs, meshing with our worldview, and sustaining our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams for a world to come, either a better future on earth or some half-imagined afterlife. Hugh Mackay. We're made to worship, he says. Or listen to this from acclaimed secular American novelist David Foster Wallace. He said this. He said, look, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there actually is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Not a Christian guy recognizing this is what is true about humanity. He goes on to talk about how that is at the basic plot line of most great stories. He's a novelist. What John saw in this throne room speaks to the reality of our lives. We are made to worship. We're hardwired to aim our lives at something or someone else. I mean, think about it, your own life for just a moment. Where do your daydreams end up? Where does your mind wander to in the dull moments of other people's sermons? Is it work? Is work something that keeps playing on your mind? Why is that? Not beyond, just the to-do list for tomorrow. Why is the to-do list for tomorrow so important? What's beyond that? Is it a relationship that's going well or going badly? Is that playing over in your mind whenever you get a spare moment? Is it concerns over family or grandkids or children? Is it worries over money? Is it worries about how you're seen by others? Is it a feeling of happiness about how you've ordered things in your life to get to this point, a feeling of control and an enjoyment of that feeling of control. Your daydreams are clues to what you are aiming your life at. Your daydreams are clues for what you are aiming your life at. We're made to worship. But why would we be like this? If we are created beings, why would we be created like this? Why have this in our hardwiring and not something else? Well, that brings me to the second part of my sentence for this morning. Worship is the meaning of life because we're made to worship by the God who alone is truly worthy of worship. It makes no sense if we're created to worship if there's not something ultimately worthwhile to aim those lives at. But that's not what we see in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation paints this incredible picture of God, not by going into detailed description of God himself, but by describing what it's like to even go near the true and living God. What you see when you go near the throne of God gives you an idea of how much more magnificent and worthy is the one who is actually on the throne. And there are so many things that make him worthy of creation's attention. He is beauty. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you're somewhere in creation and you're just gazing on something that takes your breath away or just makes you shake your head and go, wow, look at that. That is amazing. Beck and I had this experience in our holidays in January. We went over to Manly to the beach one day and did some surfing and all that sort of stuff. And as the sun started going down, we got some fish and chips, walked around to the bay at Manly. And it's very cool there because you can see the sun set over the water. And it went down this day. And, you know, sunsets, you got to pick the right day to get the right one. But this day was magnificent. We had pinks and oranges and reds and yellows throughout the sky and bouncing off a beautiful still water with some boats floating there. And we just looked at that and shook our heads and said, That's extravagantly wasteful beauty. Who is the one like? Who makes that? And you get this description in chapter 4 of what God's like, and saying the one who is on the throne is as ruby and jasper, these bright, sparkling kind of stones, ruby with these red and jasper, they think is like a diamond, sort of refracting all the light out. And then the description says there is this rainbow around the throne that's like an emerald green. So we've got reds and diamonds with all the rainbow, and then this rainbow with gleaming. And then in front of the throne is a sea that's calm as crystal. So all this light and all this color is bouncing off the waters. This extravagantly beautiful scene. And by seeing that, you get a hint of what the one is like who is actually on the throne making all that possible. He is worthy of worship because he is beauty himself in a way that our feeble brains can hardly grasp. It's not only beauty described here, he's power. I wonder if you've ever been caught in one of those kind of mega storms that happened again this January. Our boys are mad on cricket. I don't know where they get that from. But they all are, and they got new bats for Christmas. So they're all pumped. They wanted to go and give them a go with a hard ball. So we went down to the fields to the cricket nets, and I was bowling looking west. And from the west, you could see the storm starting to come. And I was saying, oh, boys, I think we might have about half an hour to go. And the clouds kept coming. And as they kept coming, filling the whole sky, you had all these different, unfortunately, I'll say the shades of gray, right? But throughout that canvas was all this spectacular lightning show. There was sheet lightning happening, and every now and then there was these dramatically bright, vibrant forks spiking down and hitting the ground somewhere. And it came over and I thought, oh, we've got about 15 minutes left, boys. And then it just came in a hurry. My weather predicting powers were slightly out. Boys, grab your stuff, we're running. We ran for the car just as the rain started coming down. And it was flashing all around us. And we got in the car. The field's only a few minutes away from our house. So we're driving back home and we're stopped at the lights on Old Windsor Road. And then it happens. There's this big flash and then a boom. And it made the car shake. The windows vibrate. And we all kind of looked around. And we went, whoa. There's some power there. And that's what's happening continuously around this throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. This is the kind of immense power that's just leaking out around the throne, let alone the power that lays in the hands of the one who is on the throne. When you get caught in a storm like that, you think, there is something beyond me that I have to recognize. Some people want to call it Mother Nature. Other people go, that is the power of God. See, He alone is worth aiming our lives at in worship because He's the one who has that sort of power. And there's so many other things that you see there. What the creatures who are gathered around the throne recognize, though, about this God who is on the throne, that He is the very ground of all being. He is the very foundation of every single idea and every value and every virtue. And He is the foundation of all the time and space in which any of those values and virtues and ideas could ever be expressed. That's why the four living creatures bow down and worship and say in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." He just is. He always has been and always will be. He's the foundation of everything. And then to think that this being, so beautiful, so powerful, was so gracious to create, so that a creation could experience His perfection, could experience His beauty and His holiness and His majesty, and to be filled to the fullness by the love and awe of experiencing Him. That blows the creatures' minds as well. That's why they say in verse 9, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." You see, we're made to worship, we're hardwired to worship because the God who made us is the only thing, the only one who is actually worth worshiping. We're made to be in relationship with Him, to recognize who He is, and to aim our lives at Him. So why don't we see God like that? Why don't we worship God like that? Why doesn't everyone on the planet, if they were made like this, by a God like this, why don't they all aim their lives at Him like that? Why doesn't everyone just do that? The reason is that we, humanity, have settled for far less than we were made for. Humanity as a whole has aimed their lives at far less than the true and living God for pretty much all of history, in the vain quest of saying, if I control my life, I'll have a better life. But it's never delivered. When God said to Israel in the Old Testament, "You shall have no other gods but me," those are not words of petulant foot stamping. Don't do that. They are words of majestic compassion. Don't have any other gods but me. That's not going to go well for you. Don't do that. You see, that strategy that we've had of aiming our lives at something else but God has caused us two big problems. The first problem is if you aim your life at anything but the true and living God, hoping for meaning, hoping for significance, it's never going to deliver. In fact, it will come back and bite you. Again, even the secular commentators notice this. David Foster Wallace again, listen to this. He says, "We're made to worship. The only choice we have is what to worship. And he says, the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, whether it's Jesus Christ or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or even some inviolable set of ethical principles, the only reason for choosing that kind of thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, he says, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worshipping something else will come back and bite you. And you think about this, it makes sense. Let's take an example. Let's take approval. If you live your life aiming at being approved or acclaimed by other people, whether it's by your children, whether it's by your spouse, your work colleagues, your boss, your friendship group, whoever it is, if you live your life aiming at being approved all the time to feel like you're worth something, that's going to go badly for you. You'll live your life in a constant stress about, is today the day that I will do something that will lose me the approval from one of those groups? And if I've lost that approval, what could I ever do to ever get it back again? If I fail that God of approval, where is forgiveness? There is no forgiveness. Only a hard road of trying to get back and claw it back. And once you clawed it back, you probably lose it again straight away. You aim your life at something like that and it will bite you. More than it won't deliver, it will hurt you. That's problem number one with aiming our life at something else that's not God. The second problem is actually far bigger. You see, if we aim our life at something other than the true and living God who we're made to worship, then that very act actually cuts us off from the God that we're made to worship. See, aiming our lives at anything else but God is the very definition of evil. It is to dethrone in our lives the only one who is on the throne and who should be on the throne. It is to treat created things as though they are the creator. It is to invert the order of the universe and place ourselves in his place as the determiners of right and wrong. And cuts us off from God. And that's a major problem. You see, if we're hardwired to worship, and the only way that that itch can actually be scratched, the only way to get satisfaction by that desire is to be plugged into the only God who's worth worshiping, that if that's cut off, we're in deep trouble. We're cast away, destined to live a life, a miserable life. Which brings us to the majestic chapter 5 and the last part of my sentence this morning. The meaning of life is worship because we're made to worship by the God alone who is truly worthy of worship. Number 3, and is in control. And is in control. We saw in chapter 4 the dominant picture is a throne. It's a symbol of power and it's a symbol of control. We get to chapter 5 and John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now, scrolls in the ancient world were made with papyrus. You laid them, you laid reeds down, you beat them down. The grain would go one way, so you would tend to only write on one side of a scroll because it was easier to write that way, but also because you wanted to write on the inside. When you rolled it up, nobody could see what was written on it. There was an exception to that. You would write on both sides of the scroll when it was more important to have everything that needed to be said about a matter contained on the one piece of paper. Everything about this topic's got to go on this one piece of paper. Typically, that would happen with last wills and testament, like a legal document, a document that would bring about a new reality once it was opened. And so it would be written on both sides, rolled up, sealed with 7 seals. And then the very act of opening the seals would enact, would put into action the things that were written on the scrolls that would make that reality come into being. And so this scroll here is God's plans. It's like his last will and testament for the end of the world. It's the plan for the end of the world until the new heavens and the new earth that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. This is what will happen up until the point when all the chaos will end. But what happens is a disaster. See, John looks. The angel proclaims, verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John says, and I wept. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. You understand? John is experiencing the pain of all the Christians, the churches looking for answers, for meaning, for purpose. Here seems to be the answer in God's hand, and no one can tell them. No one can find out what's in it. No one can enact the plans so that we understand the chaos and we know that there's an end. But then there is one. Revelation 5 verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Here he is, a lion is promised. Tapping into imagery from the Old Testament, the great king of God's people would be from the tribe of Judah, like a lion, the symbol of a king. And so John looks to see if he can see this lion, this majestic beast, stepping forward to take the scroll. What does he see? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns. You go from this mighty, mighty, powerful beast thinking, yes, that's power, a mighty lion. And then he sees a lamb. That's like the opposite of a lion. A tiny, frail, fragile creature. And not only fragile in and of itself, but looking like it's been slain, like a dead lamb. What's going on with that? But then look where the lamb is. The lamb is standing in the center of the throne. Chapter 4, remember all the lightning and all the color and all the dazzling, everyone bowing down to the throne. The lamb is in the center of that. What's he doing there? That's reserved for God alone. This is one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible about the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is included in whatever it means to be God. He is on the throne. And he has these seven horns, which in the book of Revelation are a symbol of power. Because this lamb who looks like he's been slain is not dead anymore. He is risen and on the throne and in control. Now he is the one who steps forward to take the scroll and to open its seals. And everyone, the living creatures and the elders, they all bow down and start worshiping the lamb. Worship that was reserved for God alone is now being given to the Lamb. And why are they worshiping him? Why is he worthy to open the scroll? We find out in the song that they sing to him in verse 9. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They bow down and worship him because Jesus has solved the problem. We're made to worship a God who alone is worth worship, and Jesus has made that possible again, because with his blood, with his life, with his death, he has taken our sins and washed them away and made it possible for the ones who want to worship to actually worship the source of all creation and all power and beauty and everything once again. And he's done that for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's done it for people from India, from China, from Korea, from South Africa, from Africa, from America, from Australia, from Sydney, from everywhere. He's done this once for all act of dying so that God will have a people that he takes and preserves and protects all the way to the end of the new heavens and earth, that they might forever fulfill the meaning of their life and worship the one who is alone worth worshiping above all. Jesus' blood has made it possible for humanity to live according to their purpose and to find genuine satisfaction in their lives. Oh, he is to be praised above all, is he not? And so we join with the angels in loud voices and say together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And we join every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and everything on it, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And may these words of our lips be the attitudes of our lives. May we aim our lives at him, for Jesus the victor has purchased us with his blood and set our feet on the path that leads all the way home. And all God's people said, Amen.